Gather together to observe the only authorized celebration in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord's Supper. That is the only thing that our Lord authorizes us to celebrate in remembrance of Him. So the Lord's Supper is simply for the purpose of commemorating His death and resurrection. So that He tells us, do this in remembrance of me. What we do when we gather together is to think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that caused Him to pay for the penalty of our sins. He is no longer on the cross, so this celebration is also a mixed one, in the sense that it is mixed with great joy. We take our sorrow, look back at what He has undergone, but at the same time, we cap it up with jubilation that He resurrected and that He's coming back. Furthermore, the scripture tells us that any time we do this, we are actually testifying to the fact that we believe that Jesus Christ is who He says He is. However, it is also a time when all believers gather together on a common table, looking forward to a time in the future when we all will assemble, all believers of all ages, come and celebrate with our Savior. But meanwhile, there is a strict warning to anyone who comes to eat and take it lightly. If you are an unbeliever and you take it, it doesn't mean anything. But if you are if you are an unbeliever and you take it, it means nothing to you. But for a believer, it means a whole lot. That means that you cannot come to this table without dealing with sins in your life. How you deal with them is you confess them. You acknowledge them before Him and admit them. If you don't, here is a warning that the Bible gives us. It says, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. That is the issue. If you take this thing lightly, and the apostle tells us that some Corinthians already died because they took this lightly. But this being what it is, a great celebration that needs to be done under the filling of the Spirit, it's important to examine your soul, to know where you are, deal with any unconfessed sin, so that you'll be ready to celebrate joyously over this occasion. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that our Savior saw fit to give us this celebration in commemoration of His name. Father, we recognize that it's a great privilege that we are given a specific time when our mind should focus on nothing but Him. So may we request that the God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us that as we focus, celebrating on this, that our mind will not wander away from who He is and what He did for us on the cross. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we are to begin looking at our main text, Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. And it's concerned with the discovery of empty tomb of Jesus by the women who came to add more spices to His body. That led to the explanation of its significance as resurrection of Jesus. From this basic summary of the passage, we then derive the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants to communicate to the church. This message is this, simple one. Resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical reality as explained by the two angels to the women who discovered that Jesus' tomb was empty. In effect, the thrust of the message is the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a fact that is rooted in historical events that we will examine. The event of resurrection is reported by all the gospel writers, with each supplying some details not found in the others. We'll consider some of these details in our study of the record of Luke. So in any event, there are three general points we want to focus as we consider this passage. A first general point of this message is that it is a historical fact that certain women were the first to discover the empty tomb of Jesus. And so this finding speaks to the fact that the tomb was indeed empty. Now, the event of discovering of the empty tomb of Jesus occurred on the first day of the week, the week of the Jews, as stated in the first phrase of Luke 24, verse 1, where we're studying, because it says, on the first day of the week. Now, the first day of the week refers to our Sunday, since the Jewish Sabbath falls on our Saturday. Now, the Sabbath being the seventh and the last day of the week for the Jews. Now, Sabbath ends at sunset of Saturday. Perhaps, though, to ensure there is no doubt as what is meant by the first day of the week, the other synoptic gospel writers employ the expressions that use the Sabbath as their reference point. Matthew used the phrase after the Sabbath. Mark used the clause when the Sabbath was over. Now, of course, that's Matthew's the very first verse of 28, and Mark the same thing, the very first of verse 16. So hence, it is clear that it was the next day after the Sabbath that the women discovered the empty tomb of Jesus. Now you may wonder the reason we make an issue of this identification of the day that the women discovered the empty tomb. It is because there are those who teach that it is wrong for Christians to worship on Sundays instead of Saturdays. In other words, they say you should be worshiping on Saturdays. Now, these teachers argue that the early church did not meet on Sundays, but in keeping with the Jewish practice that they met on on Saturdays. But this assertion is debunked by several references to the meeting of the early church on the first day of the week. Now, one of those of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to his disciples occurred when they were assembled on the first day of the week, as we read in John chapter 20, verse 19. John chapter 20, verse 19. It reads, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now it was also on the first day of the week that the church in Troas met during the Apostle Paul's visit, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. He reads, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking all until midnight. You see, breaking of bread is an activity that follows worship of the early church. So there can be no question regarding the meeting reported here in Acts as being the worship assembly of believers. It is also assumed that the believers will gather together on the first day of the week for worship. Otherwise, the apostle would not have given the instruction about offering that is to be set aside on every first day of the week, according to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. This is dealing with offering that the apostle is collecting for to help believers in Jerusalem. But then the principle that is laid here is one of the things, if you recall, a long time ago when I taught the book of Haggai, where I showed you the Christian budget. And I told every believer here, your budget must be on a consistent basis. What you offer or whatever you use to support a ministry, that should be something that you do every time, day or week or month, but you must be consistent with it. Here is a pattern here. So on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Now, this is first day of the week. That's on Sunday. Why would he tell them that if they didn't meet? Therefore, we are certain that the early church met on Sundays. Now, those who argue otherwise and make a point to criticize us for worshiping on Sundays are ignorant of the fact that the day believers choose to worship should never be made an issue. The Holy Spirit made this point through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14, verses 5 through 6. Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 5, reads, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. So you see, we could choose not to worship on a Sunday and say we all worship on Mondays. Right? No problem. But that doesn't fit much into what's already established. Furthermore, those who criticize believers assembling together on Sunday to worship have forgotten or do not know that their criticism is not a new thing, but an old one that prompted the Holy Spirit to state what the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Say, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. So the truth is that it does not really matter which day believers choose to worship, But the early church, in deference to the day of resurrection of Jesus, chose to worship on Sunday. So may I remind you that worship, of course, should be an ongoing activity of each believer, but it is at least once, one day in a week, that believers should assemble to worship together, at least once. So in any event, it was on a Sunday that the women came to the tomb of Jesus. Now it is not only that the day of their visit to the empty tomb is specified, so is the approximate time of the visit. The approximate time is given in the phrase where we're starting, go back to Luke 24, where it says, very early in the morning. Very early in the morning. Now, this is one of the phrases the critics seize to attack the Christian faith because they claim there is inconsistency in the timing given by the gospel writers with respect to the time of the visit of the women to the tomb. Now, you have to bear in mind that there was no clock at that time, so that time was expressed in an approximate manner. Now, it is this fact that accounts for the various ways the other two gospel writers specified the time when the women went to the tomb, since Matthew did not mention time. Mark gives the approximate time in the phrase after sunrise. That's the way he described it in Mark 16:2. Of course, the literal Greek simply reads at the rising of the sun. Since we have an aorist participle of a Greek verb that refers to changing from darkness to light in the early morning hours. Hence, the Greek word means to dawn, to become light. Now, we have to remember then that in some cultures, dawning of the day is divided into three periods. The first is when there is a first glimmering of light in the east. The second is when visibility becomes quite easy. And the third is when shafts of ray of light or colored clouds become visible in the sky immediately before sunrise. So that's how they look at it. It could be the first glimmering of the light, or the when it becomes quite easy for visibility, or when shafts of light or colored clouds become quite visible before the sun actually rises. So any of these periods could have been meant by the writer, by a writer who expresses concept of dawning of the day. Now, so this helps to explain John's description of the time when women went to the tomb in the clause when John, you see, John used the clause while it was still dark. And they said, oh, see? But if they understand that, you know, dawning of the day is broken into three, you know, when there's no visibility yet, but light is a little bit coming. That is what John is describing, while it was still dark. So the point is that each of the three gospel writers described the early hours of the morning. Specification of time, period of women's visit to the tomb then speak to the historical reality of the event. And there is the possibility that someone will wonder why the women will go to the tomb that early in the morning. Therefore, Luke, go back to where we're starting, Luke tells us the reason has to do with their desire to apply their spices and perfumes to the body of Jesus, as we read in the sentence of Luke 24:1, when it says, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Now this sentence leaves no doubt that the women in view were those who followed Jesus from Galilee and who had returned to the place or places they were staying to prepare spices and perfumes that Luke described in the previous chapter that we saw last week in Luke 23:55-56. Now, actually, the word women does not appear in the Greek sentence, since the Greek simply reads, they came to the tomb carrying the perfumed ointment they had prepared. Now, Luke still did not identify the women involved until later on in verse 10 of Luke 24. His interest at this point seemed to ensure the reader, or that at least the reader understands, that the women he described as returning to prepare spices were the same women that came to the tomb the very early morning of the first day of the week. Now, the Holy Spirit directed Luke to make this point because of critics who will come out with theories to try to explain away the fact of resurrection of Jesus, as we've already considered, as we've discussed. There are those who say that women went to the wrong tomb. That is why they found an empty tomb. Now, such a theory, again, is refuted on the ground that there was more than one woman who saw Jesus' tomb, so it would have been impossible for all the women who saw the tomb where Jesus' body was laid to be mistaken. Furthermore, when Luke reported that women saw the body and how it was laid in the tomb, he used a Greek verb that means to look at something intently or continuously with great attention, often because of the unusual nature of something. So the Greek verb means to observe or to look at or to be a spectator. So the verb here means that the women paid careful attention, making mental notes to the location of the tomb because of what was in their mind about coming back to add more spices to the body of Jesus. Now, you have to agree, it is usually the case that women are careful observers in things related to decoration or beautification. You know that. Or you have to just listen to some of them talk. You know that. You may, as a man, you look at the, you know, another lady pass by, and another woman sees it and say, "Boy, they didn't put this right here, they didn't put that." But you didn't see it. So I am convinced that women are so meticulous when it comes to things about beautification. There's no way for them not to have made mental notes as to where and how to get back to this tomb. So this woman would have made this note of Jesus' tomb knowing that they were coming back. Hence, it is inconceivable that the women went to the wrong tomb. Now, the women's return to the tomb makes sense because they have prepared spices for the body of Jesus. Their return to the tomb is a historical fact that could have been verified by those who first received the accounts of the resurrection of the Gospel of Luke or the other Gospels. It is possible that Luke himself could have personally interviewed some of the women. But even if he did not, the point is that those who knew these women, such as Matthew and John, reported on these women's return to the tomb where Jesus' body was laid. So in any event, the women's return to the tomb is an event that speaks to the reality of the empty tomb. By the way, the Authorized Version or the King James Version has an additional phrase added to Luke 24:1. This is what they added. And this is, it reads, "And certain others with them." That's what they added to verse 1. "And certain others with them." The best manuscripts of the Greek text do not have it. Consequently, it is omitted in most modern English versions. Now, it is true that that phrase that the translators of King James Version added in verse 1 actually appears in verse 10, where it makes sense since Luke at that point mentioned three women. But in verse 1, it does not make sense since no names have been supplied as to warrant the phrase. Now, another fact that adds to the reality of the tomb, of the empty tomb, is the presence of the stone that was rolled over the tomb of Jesus. Now, Luke, similar to John, merely reported that the stone was rolled away, as we read in Luke 24, verse 2, where we're studying. Because it reads, "They found the stone rolled away from the tomb." Now, Luke had not previously mentioned stone, probably, because he assumed that the reader would understand the fact that a stone was used to close the kind of tomb he has previously described. His statement here is to be considered a summary statement then. Now, this is because the stone deals with one reality about what happened to the tomb. But there are other issues that speak to the reality of the empty tomb, such as how to deal with the stone once the women arrived at the tomb site. See, the concern of the women with regard to tomb is an important issue, so that the Holy Spirit made reference to it through the pen of Mark, who wrote in Mark chapter 16, verse 3. Mark chapter 16, verse 3. Mark chapter 16, verse 3 has this to say. "And they asked each other, who will roll it away from the entrance of the tomb?" Now, you know, you can understand this. Many times in our haste or emotion, we want to do things. Sometimes we don't think through what we're going to do. Until we reach that point, now we begin, how am I going to do this? This woman was so excited. All they want to do is go do that. It never dawned on them. It's a big stone. Until they began to come close, then that's when they begin to say, now who's going to roll it out? Now this concern of the women is one that is legitimate. And as to the reality of the discovery of the empty tomb of Jesus. Now it would have been odd if the women did not show concern about the stone that was rolled over the tomb. They saw at least two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who rolled the stone over the grave. So they realized that they were not equal to the task of rolling it away. That's when it dawned on them. Now again, this is the reason I bring this type of thing is our lives are such that we never know what we will do until we reach there. So there are many things you think is easy in life until you are faced with it. And you begin to realize it's not easy. It's not what you think it is. Why? Because we are limited in our knowledge. So what I think today may not be a problem. And I'm ready to go whatever it is. When you get there, you'll discover it's a problem more than you realize. So if the women were not present, and if they did not see the stone rolled over the tomb, they would have not been concerned about the rolling of the stone away. So the fact they were concerned about the stone adds to the realism of the narrative concerning the empty tomb. Now, as we have implied, Luke did not bother to give any detail with respect to the stone. His concern was to tell us that the stone was rolled away. Of course, when he wrote, in what we're studying in Luke, where he said, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, he wants the reader to recognize that the women did not roll the stone away themselves. Naturally, the question will be, if they did not roll it, who rolled the stone away? The answer is that the angel of God rolled away the stone. How do we know? We know this because of the record from Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, verses 12 through 4. Matthew. Chapter 28, verses 2 through 4. It reads, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. Because that's for the benefit, not for Christ. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. They passed out at the sight of an angel because of the way the Lord wants that to happen. So Matthew indicates that there was an earthquake that preceded the rolling away of the stone by an angel. He also described the experience of the guards who were posted to secure the tomb of Jesus against his resurrection. Now, don't you see how funny that is? That they go to secure a tomb to keep Jesus from resurrecting. Something that doesn't mean anything. Anyway. So we can understand, of course, his description of the experience of the guards, since he was the only gospel writer that gave the information about the tomb of Jesus being guarded by soldiers. Interestingly, there was one angel that rolled away the stone in presence of many soldiers. Now, this fact speaks to the truth that no military force is any match to God. In effect, when God wants to destroy a place, all the military in the world, all the military power in the world can do nothing to save it. Can't. So in the same fashion, if God decides that a person, or to take a person out of this world in a violent manner, says through being killed, then no number of bodyguards will keep that from happening. This truth is demonstrated from the fact that the presence of soldiers around the tomb did not keep the stone from being rolled away. If they could not guard the stone around the tomb, they certainly were powerless to prevent the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Matthew's record of how the stone was rolled away is significant because of what it implies with regard to our concerns of this life, especially when we are faced with doing that which is pleasing to the Lord. You see, the women were concerned about how to roll the stone away from the tomb to carry out their good gesture of applying spices to the body of Jesus. But that did not keep them from going to the tomb to try to anoint Jesus' body with spices. Hence, though, there is an important lesson for us with respect to their concern and the rolling away of the stone. The stone was an obstacle they realized they had to overcome to carry out their desire, but God took care of that obstacle through an angel. Thus, the lesson for us is that we should never worry about the obstacles we are to encounter in the process of doing God's will. He will remove the obstacles so that we will carry out His will. But we have to be certain that we take the initial steps necessary to do what God demands. Now, could you imagine if the women had sat around and said there was no need to go to the tomb because there was no way to roll away the stone? No, they stepped out in faith, and God honored their faith in Him, by rolling away the stone through an angel. So the point we're stressing is that you must not allow the facts of any obstacle to defeat you from venturing to do God's will. You should take the first step and ignore your circumstances. Recall that when he walked on water, he did not look at the circumstance he faced. Christ said, "Come on." And he just went up. He immediately obeyed Jesus' instruction, so he came to him. But it was only when he became fearful because of the circumstance that he started to sink in the water until Jesus rescued him. Now you see, I believe, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying our senses are wrong, but I think that a lot of our senses have caused us to live in fear. Many of us live in fear. Fear of this, fear of that, because you hear that, you hear this. All of a sudden we forget that we serve a living God. And so once they begin to tell you, you know, almost like if you breathe air, you're going to die. And you ignore there is a God who controls whether you die or not. So in this case, Peter himself allowed his circumstance, look around him and saw that, yeah, man, I'm on top of water. And that got to sink in, and therefore his problem came in. Therefore, what we're saying, you should never be discouraged because of obstacle from doing what God wants you. If you take your first step in faith, then the Lord will supply everything necessary to carry out His requirement from you. Everything. Whatever it is that He wants you to do. He removes the obstacle so you can go through or around it and do what He wants you to do. In life, we know though, that those who are afraid of challenges never achieve much. If you're afraid of challenges, you will never achieve much. Those who are lazy usually magnify their circumstances to keep them from achieving their goal. Now, it is this truth that is stated in Proverbs 22, verse 13. Proverbs 22, verse 13. Proverbs 22 verse 13 reads, "The sluggard says," that's the lazy person, "there is lion outside, or I will be murdered in the streets." That's what he's saying. Everywhere, you know, he sees danger everywhere. So he don't want to go out and go do something. So you notice the excuse of the lazy individual that keeps him from working hard to meet his needs. In other words, "Now if I go to the farm, the lions will kill me. There are lions everywhere. So, his fear of death becomes something that paralyzes him. He doesn't want to leave the house. He could go do what he needs to sustain his life. So anyone who lives in fear of death and in fear of danger will not do well in life. He will live an unfulfilled life. But it's more important in the spiritual life not to be governed by fear factor. You should not be afraid that someone will mock you, and so you will not witness. Like I said, many of us are terrified about telling others about our faith because we think they're going to laugh at us to death or make fun of us or poke fun of us. And so we're not, you know, we become tongue-tied. We can't talk about it. Well, the thing is, you should not be afraid that someone should mock you. Go ahead and witness. Oh, well, I didn't do it right. Says who? Who is grading you? Who is grading you? God is one that grades, right? Well, if he, whatever he puts in your mouth to give to that person, do it. Don't worry whether you did it right. That's not your business. All you know is, so long as you've given the information, just don't worry about it. So then, you should not, because of ridicule, then keep from obeying God's word. In other words, some of us have that hard mentality. You know what is right, but you look around you, you know your neighbors, if they saw you do that, they will murmur. And so what do? You just back away quietly. You don't do what is right. That should not be the case for a believer. That means you're not stepping out in faith. You're only living in fear. All I'm saying is, if you take your stand on truth, God will provide you the strength that you need to stand on. If you take your stand, God will provide the strength that you need to stand. Now, you cannot discover this available power until you act in faith. You must act in faith to know the power. Now, remember that David stepped out in faith against Goliath, as he did, the Lord provided him the needed victory. The Zarephath woman acted in faith when Elijah instructed her to force feed him before taking care of her son and herself in accordance with the word of God, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 17. Verse 13 through 14. First Kings chapter 17, verses 13 through 14. Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid." You know, this is why we'll be talking about fear factor. Don't be afraid. See, because what the prophet is going to say is something that defies human imagination. He said, "Go home and do as you have said." Now remember, the context is, the woman said to Elijah, "I have a little oil and a little flour, and I'm gathering this wood so I can go and prepare it so that myself and my son will eat, and after that we wait to die because we don't have any more." Elijah said, "Yeah, I've heard what you said. Go home and do what you just said. But first, bring it to me." Now, think about it. Wouldn't you have said, "Now, didn't he hear a word of what I said? I just told this man. That's the last thing I have. And what is he talking about? Give it to me first." Oh my. This man, whoever he is so egocentric. He didn't hear a word. He wasn't concerned about what I said. Look, so he said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. Now, you know, it takes a tremendous, you know, courage, the dismissal of fear, and that is having faith, to believe what this man just told this woman. That if you go, you make, and then you go and make for your child. When she just said it wasn't enough for two of them, just barely. Verse 14 says, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Now that is what we know, as we always say, you don't go on faith without the word. You must have an authority for what you believe. Now, it's silly for people to say, well, I have faith. Have faith in what? You must know the word. You must know the promise on which you're standing. Otherwise, you don't have any authority to stand. This is why we keep emphasizing the need to be taught the scripture. Because you've got to know what the scripture says, so that when you stand on it, you know you're standing on what is true. So here is the basis that this woman should do what Elijah has commanded. This is said, the Lord says, the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. That is the thing by which this woman should hang her heart, so to say. That should be the basis of the faith. Because if the Lord has said, this is going to happen. Now, faith now becomes, do you believe what the Lord has said? If you believe it, act it. Now, that's the thing that happens to all of us, as believers, that we have to be careful with. You read a particular passage, and you hear what it says, but you don't act on it. That's called faithlessness. If you believe it, now I know a lot of time, like I said, I hear people say, well, I know that. No, you don't. If you know it, you act it. That's the way you prove it. So here, this one can say, well, yeah, I heard you. I know what you said, the Lord says, but I don't know now if I can do that. Has she said that? Won't be reading the story. And so, she believed the prophet that she can stand on the word of God. That if that's what God said, man, I should do it. Don't worry. And of course, when the widow acted in faith, we know she was never disappointed. Throughout the period of the famine, she had food every day. The pot didn't dry well. It wasn't full either. Every day, the Lord made the name. So then what we're saying is, when God commands an action, take the step of faith and watch the Lord deliver you, or watch him fulfill his purpose or promise in your life. The women who went to the tomb, or Jesus' tomb, stepped out in faith, although they recognized there was an obstacle, but they went anyway, and God removed the obstacle to enable them to verify the empty tomb of Jesus. Now, this is where we just really begun our study of Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. We've just begun, we just barely finished verse 2. And so you know what it means? Come back next week and we'll continue. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who is not certain about his or her eternal destiny. That is to say, you don't know if you die now, where are you going? It's unclear to you. It's still fuzzy. You don't have any clue, or you're banking on your goodness and say, well, I think I'm a good person. I'm hoping I will get to heaven. My fellow believers and my friends who may be an unbeliever in this sitting here or hearing on the internet, you cannot hope your way into heaven by your good works. There is only one way to be certain, And that way is by way of faith. Now, what are you talking? You may say, well, here is the thing. God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, knew that there's nothing in the world that any human being can do to please him. Because the Bible says all our righteousness are like filthy rags before him. There's not one person that has not sinned. And that's why he says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so, he did something. What he did, he sent his son Jesus Christ to come to this world. Live amongst us for a short brief of time for 33 years. During which, he saw all kinds of things, proved that he is the Son of God, and finally he was arrested, marched to Golgotha. On the road, he stumbled because of the weight of that cross and the deprivation of sleep and the beating he received from the praetorium. All those weakened him. But he didn't shout, he didn't cry. And they took him and brought him to Golgotha. Laid him on flat on the ground, nailed him on that cross. He still didn't say a word, didn't complain, didn't sigh. They lifted up the cross. And once they did that, bounced that inside on the ground, that helped to tear more of his body. Physically, he didn't say a word, he didn't cry. But the last 3 hours, when my sins, your sins, were being poured upon Jesus Christ, the pain of being separated from the Father, which will be what everyone that doesn't believe in him will experience throughout eternity, that became so unbearable to the Lord Jesus Christ that for the first time he cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that you be brought in. He was forsaken so that you have life. And so you say, how? Well, since he's done all the work. Because once he finished paying for your sins and my sins, he said it is finished. The only thing left now is your attitude towards Jesus Christ. And that is why the Bible commands you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So believe what? Again, the Bible tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe him, you have eternal life. You reject him, you're on your way to hell. So our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to all that we have heard, that we know the power behind the resurrection, that we know the reality of resurrection, and know that that's our only hope. And thank you that it is real. You have verified it. As we continue in these studies, keep our minds focused on the reality of your the resurrection of your Son. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.